Welcome to the One Church Podcast. Within this podcast, you'll encounter content that will instill hope, fortify your faith, offer practical real-life insights, spread the love of Jesus, and inspire you to fulfill your unique purpose. So now, please stay tuned as we prepare to delve into this week's message.
I want to talk about the blood of Jesus tonight and why we need the blood. You know, me and my parents were having a Bible study about being born again. We ended up talking until like midnight. You know, my dad said, What does it mean? Is it practical to do all this? And what does it mean to be born again? And I gave an analogy. I said, you know, if I'm a good doctor and I know I have a cure for your illness, if I'm a good doctor, am I going to show you your condition? Like, let's say I have the x-rays in your condition. Will I show you the x-rays first, or will I give you the cure? What does a good doctor do? And my mom says, oh yeah, give me the cure. My dad says, no, show me the diagnosis. Because if I give you the cure, and you feel healthy, and you feel fine, you're going to be like, doc, why are you giving me this medicine for? This is cancer medication. I don't have cancer. But if I'm a good doctor, and I show you the x-rays, and I say you have 6 months left to live, the man will be like, give me anything you got. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm not a doctor, but I'm going to show from the word why we need the blood. Why we need the blood of Jesus, and what sets us apart from any other major world religion, and the importance and the power of the blood, and how the blood liberates us and frees us. So I'm going to go all the way to the first book is the book of Genesis, chapter 3, just to start us off of where we got ourselves into this condition in the first place. Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1, God put man in a very good place. It was a garden, Garden of Eden. And he gave man one commandment. He told Adam one commandment. You know, the day you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. That's the only thing God gave Adam. There's all one thing. You can do anything you want in this garden. Just don't eat from that tree. So I'm going to go from Genesis 3, verse 1, seeing how we got here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband and he ate. It says, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They made fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, this is the Apostle Paul. If anyone is new here, I'm going to throw out a lot of church terms, but I'll try to explain the best I can. Apostle Paul called in 1 Timothy something called the doctrine of demons. You know, there's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine we have in the Bible, but Satan also has doctrines, you know that? In the book of Revelation, it's called the deep knowledge of Satan. The church of Thyatira, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus says it's called the depths of Satan, this doctrine. Okay, so Satan has doctrine, God has doctrine. If you want to know what the doctrine of Satan or of demons are, you go back to the first mention of it, where Satan actually says to Eve, should we eat of any of the trees? Is all this okay? And the woman said, no, you can't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan basically sowed in his theology into her. basically saying, the first thing he says is take away the consequence. You will not surely die. There will be no consequence to this sin. You can do basically what you want. And she looked at the same thing that she knew was going to bring her death, and she saw life. She saw the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's usually what the devil does. He makes us see the good things of evil and makes it appealing to us. So she looked at this very tree that was shown her whole life. We don't know how old they were. There was no age then because they would never die. They were basically living with an eternal nature up to that moment. And she looked at that tree that was bad this whole time and saw no more consequence and saw something that was appealing. And basically what Satan sowed into humanity is this. This is the summation of the original sin. You become your own God. You determine what is right. You determine what is wrong. That is exactly what Satan decided. Satan decided that he wanted to be God. You know, he's called Lucifer, the morning star. And then he said he wanted to ascend above God and be like God. And then it says, until iniquity is found in him, God cast him down from heaven. So what did he do? He recreated his theology into this woman. He tried to find the back door to Eve because he knew he couldn't get to Adam directly. And she looked at it. And she said, wow, you know, that tree does look good. And that fruit does look appealing. And it says she took it, and it only says when Adam ate of it, it says then the eyes of both of them were opened. Their eyes were not opened when Eve took of the fruit. But when Adam took of the fruit, the head of the household, it started. The destruction started. May I propose to you, you know, we usually have this question, you know, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? I switched that. That'd be a much easier question to answer. We hear this all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there suffering in this world? Why is there pain in this world? Why is there diseases in this world? Why are there wars? Why do people kill each other? Why does a nonsense happen? Why is there pain? Why is there abuse? You know where all this started? From one fruit. And it wasn't just the fruit. It was much more than the fruit. It was what they gave themselves up to. Disconnection from God. When you are disconnected from the life source, every type of depravity starts happening. You know when murder happened? The firstborn, the first children of Adam and Eve was what? Cain and Abel. And the brother was so jealous, he killed his brother. Murder happened immediately. It didn't happen 100 years later or the next, you know, like 1,000, 2,000 years later. Immediately after sin, what happened? Murder. Murder came on the scene. Depravity, all this started from one fruit. One fruit, one act of disobedience caused sin to enter into the human nature, the human race. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here, you're black, white, Hispanic, Latino, you know, Indian, Caucasian. There's something in all of us. It's called the sin nature. We have a sin problem inside all of us. And see, the minute their eyes were opened, what did they do? They took fig leaves. Fig leaves. Remember that. Fig leaves. They took fig leaves. And they covered themselves with it because they were ashamed. Shame came into the story. And they sewed fig leaves together because they saw their real condition and man was trying to cover themselves. Okay, remember this. Man was trying to cover himself before a holy God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. This is not the first time Adam heard God's voice, but it's the first time Adam heard God's voice without being in relationship with God. The first time Adam heard God's voice, losing his connection with his heavenly Father, what came? Fear. This voice was a voice that brought in comfort, a voice of his heavenly Father, a voice that he wasn't afraid of. But when sin came into the picture, fear came into the picture. This is where fear started. Fear came immediately. First thing that was shame, of his nakedness. And the next thing, man fell into fear. And fear is the byproduct of a disconnected relationship with God. When you are not connected to the life source, the first thing that manifests is fear. And fear was in the beginning of the story. So let me tell you why, you know, if you have friends or coworkers, and some of them ever ask you, you know, you're Christian, right? I said, yeah. You know, why do they call it Good Friday? Didn't Jesus die? You know, and then people sometimes ask, why do they call it Good Friday? This is the greatest witnessing moment you have. Why they call today a day when a man died on a cross for 6 hours. He was basically held on that tree from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. 6 hours on a tree, and we Christians all over the world call this day Good Friday. And before we come into Good Friday, I want to talk about the bad news and the fig leaves. This fig leaf is what I believe represents every major world religion, is this fig leaf. Every single human being knows there is something wrong. any major world religion, you study Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the major world religions of the world, they all, human beings got the note. Something is horribly wrong. And we have a problem, and if there is a God, there's a problem between us and God, and we're trying to fix it. And this fig leaf represents, I believe, every major world religion's ability in themselves to cover their own shame, to cover their own sin, and to be presentable before a God who looks for perfection. This is found in Hinduism, they call it karma. You know, in India, we have, not exaggerating, but we have over 300 million gods. Over 300, they have, I think there's new ones coming every moment. Islam, you have, fasting, they do their Ramadan, they try to outweigh their bad deeds with their good deeds. Buddhism, I talked to Buddhist monks, they call it moksha or salvation, which is nirvana. Basically, they try to rid the evil in their own body by denying themselves any pleasurable thing. It could even be something nice, but they deny themselves anything good so they can come to a point of they're trying to sanctify themselves or trying to be so pious and perfect before God. And I was in a class. I had to be inside this Buddhist temple, and I actually got to talk to the Buddhist monk. I said, are you going to attain salvation? He said, oh, no way. You know, maybe my seventh or eighth time reincarnating, I could probably have a better shot going to nirvana. I said, really? He said, yeah, there's no way. There's nobody who can do this perfectly. So every major world religion understands they're trying to find a way to God. They're trying to fix this problem, this disconnect between God and man. They're trying to fix it. Adam tried to fix it with fig leaves. And it was actually the very same thing when, if you know the story, that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was hungry, he saw fig leaves, a fig tree, and he cursed it. He cursed the very thing that represented the religious system of their day, because he thought he could find fruit in it, and there was nothing. It was just leaves, and it was emptiness, and he cursed it. It was the very same thing, I find it ironic, that Adam used to cover his own nakedness. This is what you call empty religion. It doesn't matter if you can be Christian and do religious things to cover your sin. You see, the minute you understand you have a problem, the minute you understand you are not right with God, we find every type of methodology or principle to try to work up our way to heaven. And we have it in every world religion, which is what makes today and our faith different than anybody else, which is what makes today Good Friday, because someone came in our behalf. So God basically made a nation out of one man, Abraham. He made the nation of Israel, and he gave them laws. He gave them basically 613 laws. You know, the Ten Commandments, which the ceremonial laws, all these laws. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't be like the other nations. I want you to act and behave like this. I want you to be a model and an example to the nations around you that I am your God and that you will live like this. And he gave them a way to approach them. And he called it, you know, basically when we celebrate Easter and the Jewish holiday, they have something called Yom Kippur, which is called the Day of Atonement. And you see, when we come, we're in the new covenant. Everyone knows we're in the New Testament, we're in the new covenant. We come and talk to God because of what Jesus has come and what he has done. But in the Old Testament, there's one man, a high priest, who goes into the temple and makes an offering, and they have something called the sacrificial system. And the first time this is even mentioned is in the book of Exodus, where there was 10 plagues, and the last plague, which is basically the death of the firstborn, is the first time Moses introduced something called the blood of the lamb or the goat, okay? So when the death angel passed over, Moses told the children of Israel, you take that lamb that's with you, you slay that lamb, you drain the blood into the bucket, you take a hyssop, which is like a plant. You dip the blood into what you drained it into, and you apply the blood over the doorpost and the lentil. And when God says this, when I see the blood, I pass over. When I see the blood, that means you can have the lamb in the house, you can even drain the blood, but if it's not applied to the doorpost, God won't pass over. You can even have the blood in your home, but if it's not applied, God has to see the blood. For whatever way, you have to understand something. God is not only a savior, he's a judge. There's a legal system in heaven. There's legalities in heaven. And when we violated his commandments, and when we violated the first commandment that God gave to man, and we have been in disconnect and rebellion towards him, the only way God knows how to redeem and bring man back is his own system that he set up. And in the Old Testament, it was bringing in a goat or a bull or a lamb. And the New Testament, Jesus walks in, and it's in this system. It's in Exodus. They apply the blood. And then it says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, Moses says something about, if anyone eats blood in the meat of an animal, he shall be cut off from my people. I mean, I know people like their steak maybe rare today, medium rare and all that stuff. You like the blood. Well, back in that time, in Moses' time, God told the Israelites something. If you eat anything that's rare, anything that has blood in it, you are cut off from your people. And then he gave a reason why. It's in Leviticus 17:11. For the life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. The life of all creation is in the blood. The life of every living thing is in the blood. So here we have a sacrificial system and of a high priest who represents Israel when they have Leviticus 16, they have the Day of Atonement where Aaron goes in and he takes two goats. One goat represents, it's called the scapegoat, and the other goat is used to slaughter and apply that blood over the scapegoat. There's one goat that Aaron basically imputes the sin of the nation of Israel into that goat, and he sends it off into the wilderness. And the other blood he takes and he sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat and all the furnishings in the tabernacle. That's the way they approach God, right? Seven times. And the New Testament, when Jesus shows up, here we have John the Baptist who says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. That's interesting. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Does that mean something for us today? Yes. We need the blood of Jesus because it's only the life in the blood that transforms us. I know because, you see, growing up in my household, I basically was very religious. When I was younger, I basically asked my dad, you know, and he doesn't believe this now, but back then, I asked him, you know, what happens after you die? He said, just nothing. It's pitch black darkness. You know, that was his belief system of the day. But now, when I came to understand that it could be a holy God, my prayers would last for like, what, three, four hours at night. I was 10, 12, 13 years old. I basically developed deep depression, anxiety, and OCD, and I would do rituals. I would pray till my prayers were so holy, so righteous, I mean, basically blameless, and I would do everything I can in my own power to be so perfect in my own strength, it would drive me nuts. It would drive me crazy. And I would do this over and over, and I realized, man, God has to be holy, but I don't think I can ever be that righteous or that perfect to be so accepted before God, and I would do all these things outside of Christ, outside the knowledge of Christ, until I met the Lord Jesus at 19 and I understood the gospel for the first time, and I understood the power of the blood of Jesus and what the blood has done for me and what the blood has done for you. Because without the blood of Jesus, see, when we stand before God, we need to understand what the blood of Jesus has done for you, because we need to apply the blood, receive the blood, and understand what there's basically no sin here that is too big or too strong or too mighty that you have done that God cannot forgive you of. All sins, the Bible says, all sins and blasphemies are forgiven under the blood of Jesus. But see, the enemy wants to convince us that, no, the blood of Jesus is not sufficient. It's not enough. You know, and I want us to turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, verse 19. John chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 28. What it says here. After this is Jesus on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled it on a sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When Jesus received the sour wine, basically he was on that tree for 6 hours. This is around 3 p.m. now. In 9 a.m. in Hebrew timing, 9 a.m. is on the Day of Atonement, or during their Passover time, is when the first lamb is being sacrificed in the temple. And 3 p.m. is the time of the evening sacrifice, is when the last offering is being offered in the temple. So when the last offering is being offered to the temple, here we have Jesus also saying, "It is finished." Now, if you're not Jewish, and if you don't understand God's legal system of what he finished, you might be wondering, well, what does this mean? It is finished? But here's the truth. Many of us live our Christian life as if Jesus never finished anything. Many of us are still living as if we need to finish something Jesus already finished. Jesus said, "It is finished." You know, when I talk to a lot of Muslim friends and I ask them, you know, if you were to die today, if you were, you know, because they know the Bible. They know the Bible better than Christians. And if you don't know your Bible, they will tear you apart. But I ask them this one question, which they really don't have an answer for. All no matter what they say, I always ask them this one question. I said, "If you were to die today, do you know you're going to go to paradise?" And they always say, "Inshallah," meaning only God knows. Only God. I say, "What do you mean?" "Oh, it's not up to us. We don't decide if we go to heaven. We don't decide if we go to, God determines if we go to heaven or hell." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And I said, "Oh, so are you good enough?" He said, "Well, I mean, I did Ramadan, did all these things. I think, you know, but are you confident that if you were to die today, you'd be with him?" Well, we can never be fully confident, because we don't ever know if we'll ever be good enough. My friends, this is what makes it, and you can talk to your friends of different religions and different faiths, the Buddhists and Hindus, all of them, is good karma, bad karma, all these things. But in Christianity, Jesus said, "It is finished." Let me ask you if you can offer up a better work to God than Jesus. What you can say, "Well, Jesus, look at my church attendance. I know this many Bible verses. I fasted, I prayed." What kind of work can you offer that matches the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Jesus trumps every good, even the good deeds you do in the house of God. The blood of Jesus trumps any work that anything you can ever present to God cannot match against the perfection of the blood of the Lamb. That's why we are only made perfect in Christ by faith alone. By faith alone, we are made righteous before a holy God. You know, I want to really make this understandable for a lot of us, because I don't really think we know what the blood of Jesus has done for us. You know the blood of Jesus, there's multiple places in Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, Romans. It talks about the different aspects of what the blood of Jesus has done. You know, it says by the blood of Jesus in Romans 5, we're justified. In Ephesians, it says we have redemption and forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus. But you know what it says in Hebrews? Your conscience are cleansed by the blood. You know what a conscience is? It's that thing in you that says right and wrong. And when that conscience, some of us have an overactive conscience, and some of us have an accusing conscience or a guilty conscience. When you have never understood what the blood of Jesus has done to your conscience, you will never be at peace. That's why we're always striving to do something to be right before God. So let me explain what this means for us and what this means for us in this weekend. I happen to be at jury duty this month when I came to New York. I don't know how they knew I was here, but the day I landed, the next day, said, "You got to show up to court." You know, I'd never done jury duty in my life, but it was an amazing experience. You know, I went to Mineola, and I just sat there, and it was a criminal case. It was a case of a unique nature that, you know, I know people try to get out of jury duty all the time. So they're vetting, and they anyone been to jury duty before? Okay. It's a unique experience, but, you know, they show a video. And they show a video of different races and different people groups, and I kept hearing this one word over and over: impartial, impartial. You have to be impartial. I was thinking, wow, they're really trying to get this into your mind so you can be a, because it's a trial by jury. It means the judge says, "I'm not the one who determines the outcome of this case. You are." So you know what? You have to be impartial. You can't be biased. Just because you don't like the guy that you see, you can't be biased and say, "Because I don't like him, I'm going to give him a sentence." No, you got to be impartial. So they really get it down into you. And then they vet you. They choose random people. I said, "Lord, please don't let them choose me." But anyway, they vet you. They chose 13 people and they say, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so, you know, if we have enough evidence, and could you by this evidence bring a judgment to the defendant?" And they say, "I mean, I could take his word for it, but, you know, I would need something more than that." So they kept going over and over until they had to vet the jury again, because just because the nature of that case, nobody wanted to do this case. Not just because it was jury duty, but nobody wanted to take this case. And the man committed a certain crime, and I think everybody knew he probably was guilty for it. I think even the people defending him knew. And I sat there this whole time. I sat there that whole time, and I thought to myself, wow. None of us here in this courtroom are righteous enough to make a judgment against this man, even though what he did was not good and is probably a very heinous crime. But it was counted as a misdemeanor. But I thought one thing. You know, the American court system says this: you are innocent until proven guilty. Okay, that's how the American court system works. And I just sat there and I really thought about it. And I'm thinking, it is two ladies who is representing this man, and then we have the other guys who are representing the people and the police of Nassau County, Hempstead. And I thought to myself, man, by the nature of this case and the evidence, the witnesses, two officers and three other random people, witnesses guy do something, just by the nature of this case, I realized I know this guy is guilty. And I think the women who are defending him, they all said, "We don't approve what this nature of this case is, but we just want to let you know our client is innocent until proven guilty." So I think they were just also trying to make a case. "We're not approving anything of the nature of what he did, but just want to let you know our client under law is innocent until proven guilty." And I sat there and I realized God's court system is different. We're not innocent until proven guilty. We're guilty until we're made innocent. Jesus is not there in heaven trying to prove that I'm innocent. when your case, your judgment, what you've done, there's called sins, and then there's called the sin, original sin. Then there's little sins or sins, multiple different types of sins and deviances, and whatever sins you have done, it's all racked up under your case. And one day, all of us will either stand before the white throne, which is the white throne judgment, or the bema seat, which is the Greek word of the judgment seat of Christ. And you have to give an account for what you did. The thing is, you have All opportunity today to have an advocate on your side. And we have an advocate who is, and I realize one thing, the only person who will ever be able to give an impartial judgment in all the known universe is God. And I say this because when God makes a judgment, it's not that God is angry or he's biased or he's racist or he has any. When God makes a judgment, he does it out of such a pure heart. And he doesn't do it because he's angry. It's just he is the only one who can make a judgment and still be called righteous in doing so. And I said, if I were to trust my case with anyone, I would trust it before God. But see, God, when you stand before God, you need a lawyer. And the Bible says in 1 John, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts as our defendant, acts as our lawyer. But see, the thing with God's courtroom is this. Jesus is not trying to prove that you're innocent. God knows and Jesus knows, God, Father, my son, so-and-so, yes, he did do the crime, but I am paying for it. I am taking his place. I am on that tree. When Jesus is on that tree, the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is not trying to prove that you're innocent. He's made you innocent. He's made you innocent. We are all guilty. The Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, by his blood. He's not trying to prove anyone innocent here. The one thing he can do is he can make you innocent. But the thing is, if we don't understand this, and we don't understand what the blood of Jesus has done, might I say this many, many times, I'll say this without meaning any offense, but I honestly believe many Christians live like Muslims, making a bold statement. But we live as if we don't know where we're going. We live as if our sins are not forgiven. We live as if we have to attain something because the blood is not sufficient enough. We live as if, Jesus did say it is finished, but we might need to finish something because we don't know if that work is sufficient. Friends, that what Jesus has done 2,000 years ago has not only forgiven you, the blood of Jesus cleanses you. According to 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus justifies us. You know what justifies? It's a legal term. That means as if you never committed the crime in the first place. You are justified in God's courtroom. You are justified by his blood alone. That means there's nothing. The only sin that can't be forgiven is unconfessed sin. Basically, sins that's not brought up. The blood of Jesus has the ability to forgive and cleanse any sin in this room. But the only sins that God can't deal with is the one that we don't bring to him. It's the one that we still keep in darkness, the one that we still want to hold on to. And that's a big word. It's called repentance. It's called renouncing. It's called bringing it to the light. So that the blood of Jesus, when the blood of Jesus touches your sin, you are washed. You are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are made righteous before a holy Father. That's why it's called Good Friday. He died your death. Okay, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. I know Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at how Hebrews chapter 9 verses... I'm going to read from verse 11. It says this, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That means the blood of Jesus has the ability to go deep into your conscience that's always triggered or overactive or always feeling guilty. The Bible talks about that our conscience can be defiled, it could be seared. Some people can have a good conscience. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. But the thing is, when we keep living in sin and we don't confess, we don't repent, what happens is eventually you sear your conscience. You know what a seared conscience looks like? A seared conscience is when the Holy Spirit keeps reminding you, son, daughter, don't do that. But you keep numbing that voice, eventually your conscience goes numb. You know what the conscience is? The conscience is like a fire alarm. And God put a fire alarm in every human being. Okay, and the fire alarm awakes you to don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But see, when you become saved, that fire alarm becomes sanctified. And God can speak to your conscience. But if the fire alarm is always going off, and you are in church, and your fire alarm is just going off, maybe you have never realized that the blood of Jesus can basically quiet your conscience. Because we have the devil accusing us, but we also have our conscience always accusing us if we don't realize what the blood of the Lamb has done. If you know that your sins are forgiven, because when Jesus sprinkles his blood over you, not only does it wash you, it quiets that fire alarm that's going off inside of you. And the Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The evidence that you are born again is peace with God. Peace with God. The evidence that you know what the blood of Jesus has done is that you know you have peace with God. No matter what anyone tells you, no matter what anyone accuses you, the best and most blessed thing you can have in this life is a clean conscience. It's a clean conscience. You can have people bring lawsuits against you. You say, judge, and all these people can be, what they can say whatever they want, but I got something they don't. I got a clean conscience. And I know that I know I'm innocent. And I know God knows that I'm innocent. You know how powerful a clean conscience is? You know what the devil attacks you? Is your conscience. It's the in it, because we all know we have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing you can do to be right with God except what Jesus has done for you in your place. He has died your death. He has taken the wrath of God in your place. What I'm preaching tonight is the gospel. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what saves men and women. This is what I heard over a decade ago. I heard that someone else took my punishment, someone else paid my fine, and I can now live free from guilt, free. That's why the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus has sanctified you, washed you, justified you. You know what the devil can't fight against? The blood. He cannot make any case against the blood. You can have done anything and everything. But the one thing, if he knows that you're covered in the blood, Satan has no case. He has no case, but that's what we're going to go in more into tomorrow, which will be a little bit deeper than this. I'm providing you tonight the diagnosis and the cure. The cure for our soul. And I'll finish with this. We turn to Romans, please. The book of Romans, chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1. I think it's appropriate to read on Good Friday. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what every major world religion doesn't have? Peace with God. They're trying to make peace. Hear me on this. Every human being that is religious and whatever religion they have, they're trying to make peace with God. You know who made peace with God for us? Jesus. Jesus bridged the gap that we're all trying to, how do we do this? How do we get to be right with God? Jesus is the only one that makes you right with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to read from verse 6. From when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Having been justified by the blood of Jesus. Okay? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Friends, I want to let you know, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant. You are under a new covenant. You are under a new dispensation. You are under the grace of God. And that grace, you know what the answer to sin is? It's called grace. Grace is not a license to sin. It's the answer for sin. Grace is the answer. There's no human power. There's no human effort. There's no willpower that can break the chains of addiction off your life. But how sweet the amazing grace of God, which is God's empowerment to set you free. That's why it's called amazing grace. It's by grace you're saved. It's by grace you're kept. And it's by grace you'll be taken home one day. That's why the Bible says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Well, let me ask you, if you began the good work in you, God's not going to finish it. But if God began His own work in you, God will finish it. You know, when God said, let there be light, okay? Before that, it said the earth was void and formless and empty and chaotic. And God said, let there be light. There was light. Okay, let me say, unless God says, let there be light in you, you can't be saved. You can't produce that light. You can't produce Christ in you. There's no amount of reading. There's no amount of nothing you can do to make Jesus live in you except by faith alone. The Bible says in John, to many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. Received. Mary was a prototype. She carried Jesus in her belly 9 months. She's a type of the new temple. The Old Testament, the tabernacle, which was immobile, and they had to move it. Then Solomon built a temple. The New Testament, we are now the temple. When Mary carried her, this is a type of every born again believer. Doesn't mean is not only we come to church and we do our due diligence. Being a born again Christian is Christ in you, the hope of God. Jesus has to be in you, not outside. You can't just shake hands and leave Him till next Sunday. Jesus has to live inside of you. He has to make His, you know, many homes. God is asking tonight, is there any Bethanies I can come and live? Is there any homes? Are you a hotel or a house? Is Jesus a guest or a tenant? Is He the landlord or a guest? Does Jesus live in you, or you tell Him when He can come in and out, in and out? Is He a revolving door, or does Jesus dwell inside of us? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you the greatest news you can have tonight. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins, your conscience can be cleansed tonight as we partake in communion tonight. As we approach the throne of grace tonight. This is a guy in the 1800s called Martin Luther. He's from the Roman Catholic Church. You know, he posted something on the Catholic Church called the 95 Theses. That's why we have a Bible today. Back in the day, no layman can have a Bible. The priests and everybody had the Bible. And then Martin Luther said, there's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as indulgences. We can't buy ourselves out of hell or purgatory, whatever you've made up. And he said, you can't work your way into heaven. And Martin Luther said in one of his points of the 95 Theses he posted on the Catholic Church, he said, it's by faith alone that you're saved. Because the Catholic Church taught, no, you have to do this, you have to do this, and then you have to do all this to be right with God. And Martin Luther said, no, it's by the blood of Jesus alone that we're saved. That's where we get, he basically protested the Catholic Church. That's where we get the word Protestant. That's where we are. We protested that movement. Because you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to take what God has done and make it into an institution. Institutionalize. You can't institutionalize the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood, even today, has power to save you. The blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews says it's the blood that speaks better things than Abel. The Bible says in Genesis, Abel's blood cried out to God. But see, the blood of Jesus is crying out to you, crying out for you tonight. Forgiven, forgiven, freedom. You're cleansed, you're justified. The blood of Jesus is mediating for you. The Bible says Jesus is your mediator. He's saying you are cleansed, you are new. Listen, you are a new creation. But if your conscience isn't cleansed, you're going to live with such guilt. You're going to think, I'm not a new creation. I know I got baptized. I know I speak in tongues. And I know I read the Bible. But I still feel like I'm still stuck in this sin. It's because you don't know the blood has the ability to cleanse your conscience. You are a new creation. You are a new creation. You just have to walk it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe the lie of Satan. The blood of Jesus has so much power. It's not, and it will cleanse you, it will make you whole, and it will give you peace with God tonight. And I wonder tonight, how many of us here need a reminder? Lord, I need to see what the blood has done for me.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us this week on the One Church Podcast. Be sure to tune in next week. We hope you found value in this podcast, and we'd appreciate you sharing us with others and telling your friends and family to follow along with us on Spotify and other platforms. Our prayer and hope is that this podcast, the content that we produce, can reach countless lives. So follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Subscribe to our YouTube and Spotify at One Church LI. That is One Church LI. And visit us at our website, onechurchonline.com. onechurchonline.com. Here at One Church, our vision is to see Jesus, and we exist to reach the one with the love of Jesus, and for all to live like Jesus. So we want to see Jesus in you and in each other, and we pray and believe there is more for you.